We didn't finish chapter 22 completely. And so we'll pick up there in verse 13. And remember, we're talking about living in the land, how to preserve the nation of Israel with all the paganism going around that would really want to come in and destroy the nation. I mean, God is going to talk about the Amalekites, utterly destroy them, utterly destroy their name from the earth. We don't talk about the Amalekites that much, do we? Not at all. Only if you're in a Bible study and you talk about the Amalekites. And so God didn't want Israel to go the way of the Amalekites or the Perizzites or the Hittites, but he wanted to preserve them so that the Messiah, as the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. And so you're finding some things that deal with the law that they don't necessarily relate to us, but they do to the nation of Israel to preserve them and keep them intact until Messiah was born. So when people try to live out of the Old Testament, you can't. You don't stone someone to death if they've committed immorality. You don't stone to death a homosexual, or you don't stone to death a kidnapper. We have certain laws now on the books where we live in a time of grace. Now, it's not condoning sin, but then again, it's not dealing so severely that God needed to preserve that nation until Messiah came. And so we have to understand that in context. And some things we can apply to ourselves in marriage, you know, great principles for marriage. And that's what he's going to talk about here in verse 13. And then some things are a little bit hard to discuss in mixed company, but we'll get through it tonight. You're all grown-ups. And in verse 13, it says, "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, 'I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin,' then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and then they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days." So really a scandalous situation here. Really defames her before the whole city. You know, what a horrible thing to do. And so, you know, you look at this, and you look at society today, and you look at what could have been going on. Physical attraction. Man, he was drawn to her physically. Whoa, was she a beauty. And so he gets her, so he marries her, so they consummate the marriage, and now he wants out. The physical got him in there, but now, okay, but I really don't want her. So he basically scandalizes her. That can very well be what's going on here, because when the parents bring out the evidence of her virginity, which would be the bed sheets, and, you know, a lot of thought goes into that and basically proving her virginity, then basically he's found out to be a liar, a scandal monger. He's got to give 100 shekels of silver to the father, and I think in the King James it says he gets beaten or caned, but he basically has to, you know, deal with those false accusations. It is interesting. It brings up to us in our day and age. Sometimes people get very drawn to one another by the physical appearance. But that will not last throughout a marriage. There's got to be something more than that. There's got to be a friendship. There's got to be a companionship. That person really has to be your best friend. They've got to be one that you want to talk with, you want to hang out with, you want to go places with. They're your companion apart from the sexual part of it. But if the sexual is only the thing to you, that's going to wear off pretty fast. And so apparently that's what's happening here. Remember the story with David's son Ammon and his daughter Tamar? Tamar was the half-sister of Ammon. And he was so struck by her appearance that it says he loved her with a love that was consuming him. And he got her to a place in a very compromised position, and he lay with her, forced her to lay with him. But then the Bible says, after the deed was done, he said, get out of here. He hated her with a greater hatred than the love which he had for her, which would translate, he lusted after her. And then when he got what he wanted, he said, get out of here, and really just shamed her. And so that's likely what's going on here. Or it could be something a little different. It could be a man who's very jealous. He's very jealous and he's very suspicious. A suspicious husband, always thinking negative, always thinking evil of the wife that he married. But you see, often what is taking place is there's adultery in the heart of the husband. He's projecting that evil upon her. That's why he's so insanely jealous of her. And so then he's spreading the rumors. Now, one of the hard things for the woman, because the woman did really, they didn't have hardly any rights back in these times. And it was a sad situation for the woman. Would be so hard on her, because the law was, hey, you're wrong, husband. You need to keep her and live with her. Boy, can you imagine the hardship on a wife that has to go through that and then live with that guy and not be able to divorce that guy? Well, that's what's happening in that situation. Goes on to some other situations here. But if the charge is true, that the girl was found not to be a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, that was the law. The law demands a penalty. Until Jesus. When Jesus came, remember the situation? There was pretty much a situation that was probably even worse than this. When Jesus came, mercy triumphed over judgment. Grace now prevailed. The woman caught in adultery, they said in the very act, but they didn't bring the man. And you're going to see later, the man was as guilty as the woman. But they threw her before Jesus' feet. Probably she was naked. And the dialogue took place. He who was without sin cast the first stone. They all left. And Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, I have none. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You see, there's the mercy. There's the grace. It's the love of God that was to draw to repentance, not the stoning of that person that had sinned. And so back in this time, it was a different time. Preserving that nation. And as we go on, we'll talk a little bit more about that. And then verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So both of them who are committing adultery will be stoned. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out. In other words, she was kind of complacent in that. She's engaged. She hasn't had physical relationships with the one she's engaged with. Here a guy comes along and takes her and lies with her. She doesn't cry out in the city so somebody can hear her. So it says both of them are to be stoned because he violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And she didn't cry out. She didn't cry for help. She could have been helped. But if in the field the man finds a girl who is engaged and the man forces her to lie with him or lie with her, then only the man is guilty and he shall be put to death, but she shall not die because nobody knows. She's out in the field. Nobody can hear. Don't know if she cried out or not. So they give basically her a grace card and they stone him, but not her. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as the man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. In other words, rape is like murder and receiving the same penalty, at least in the Old Testament law. And then it says, when he found her in the field and engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her, so she gets off. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. So if two people hook up, they sleep together, they're discovered. The law says, you're married then. You're married. I mean, you went that far together, you're married. You chose to sleep with one another, then your husband, your wife. Now, do the best with that relationship. I've counseled people that have been sleeping together, and, you know, they come to me and talk to me, and I say, well, get married then. You've already basically, you know, committed that far to one another, then why not get married? Why are you still hanging out together? You see, it really tests the commitment. Because when you marry someone, when you choose someone you love, then you have to love your choice. Because love and marriage is a choice. Some people say, oh, well, there's this perfect mate somewhere in the universe for me. Well, you know what? I don't believe that. I believe if God will bring two people together, and if you're brought together and you're sleeping with each other, then you get married. You've already chosen to go that far, then choose to love each other and stay married. So basically, that's an Old Testament concept. I mean, when I counsel people that, they don't always follow that, but, you know, that's usually my counsel, unless they're just really beating one another up, in a sense, emotionally, they're just killing each other. I say, you need to separate then. You need to go your way, and you need to go your way, and you need to live in a moral relationship with the Lord. And then it just talks about, in verse 30, incest. Not uncover your father's skirt and so forth. So it deals with the sexual immorality, and it deals with marriage. And when you go back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created. He created everything. He created the man. There was not found a helpmate suitable for him. He created the woman, brought her to the man. And this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And so here, that marriage union. And God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So it was a perfect marriage relationship. God presided over the ceremony. But then sin came in. Ah, sin messed everything up. But before that, it says that Adam knew his wife. And basically, it says that they had sexual relationships. That was God's ideal. God's ideal and God's plan was that God made the sexual relationship for the husband-wife relationship. for the man and the woman in marriage. And he did that to create a family unit. And when he created that family unit, you find in the New Testament, when it talks about marriage and it quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. I'm not speaking of, and in Ephesians, it says, I am speaking with Christ in the church. So he relates the husband-wife marriage relationship, the family unit, with Christ in the church. Because Christ in the church is the greater relationship in marriage. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And what we see on earth is just an illustration, just a veiled illustration of our relationship with God, him being the bridegroom. We're the bride. We're in the family of God. And so he created the husband-wife relationship as it relates to Christ in the church. And so when you have sex outside of marriage, it mocks the family unit. It's a rebellion against God's design. You see, and so that's why it's so important for us. And really, not only that, but it's intended to preserve society and make strong the family, make pure relationships. You see, if you can't trust one another in marriage, man, that's a heartache. That is like living with stress constantly, living with jealousy constantly. And in the body of Christ, the same thing. So God's created the ideal, and he wants us to live as close to that ideal as possible. You see, when we break the laws, especially in marriage and in our sexual beings, when we break those laws, it's basically anarchy. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. And that's the society we live in today. It almost doesn't matter what people do sexually, at least in our society, but it matters to God. It matters to the preservation of your home and your family and the church. You see, when you don't care about that, well, that's a real evil, I think. It's not only sinning against your own body, that's what God says, but you're sinning against God himself, and you're sinning against the body of Christ. You see, so it is really an evil, and it really brings in our society, and we see it today, it brings rottenness into a society, and soon that society will fall. Rome was never conquered, but they had such sexual laxity. What's the term? Well, sexual freedom, I would say. You know, they didn't have any principles. I mean, they were sleeping with everyone. And that society fell. It collapsed from the inside. And so God gives us these laws, and these are good laws, good commands, you know, preserving us. I mean, not stoning people, but we can have forgiveness. You see, you find in Jesus' genealogy, you find a harlot, Rahab, he's in the genealogy of Christ, converted woman, and you find an adulteress, you find Bathsheba, she was a converted adulteress. So God is not condoning the sin, but then again, he's not condemning the sinner, especially when they come to repentance and salvation. And so that's God's desire. Well, we go into chapter 23. Now, what we're going to look at here is nearness to God, especially in the Old Testament. Nearness of God means a select group of people. These were privileged individuals. No Gentiles could go close to God. In fact, you would have them. They could come to the temple or the tabernacle, primarily to the temple. But they could only come to the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. And there were signs, there was a curtain, 7-foot high curtain, that said any Gentile that passes this barrier will be instantly put to death. They couldn't come near God. It was a select group of people. And then after that, the next was the court of the women, where the women, as they went through their rituals and their ceremonies, they could come into fellowship with God. And then beyond that was the court of the men. That was called the congregation of the Lord, where the men also would go through these purification rituals and rites. Remember when Paul came to Jerusalem and they thought he had a bad reputation among the Jews, that he was against the law of Moses and circumcision and all the regulations and stuff, and said, hey, just go in and take the rituals of purification, go into the temple and show people that you're not against the Jewish laws and rituals and regulations. And Paul does go through those rites, but it all backfires on him, if you remember. But then you had the holy place. That's where the priest, the Levitical priest, would go. And then you'd have the Holy of Holies, where the high priest once a year would go. You see, getting near to God, getting close to God, it was really select group privileged individuals. But now the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he tore down those barriers that were separating people from God and people from one another. Jesus now made us one. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:14, he broke down the barriers of the dividing wall. He broke down that, remember that veil that separated man from God, man from the Holy of Holies? When Jesus died on the cross, God basically ripped it from top to bottom. They say it was 6 inches thick, a woven veil. God tore it 6 inches to so that now there is access for all people into the presence of God. There's no pecking order. There's none more far away than others. You're not farther away than Billy Graham or Pastor Chuck was or anyone else. You see, we now have equal access into the throne of God because of Jesus Christ. That's what he has done. That's the idea of the veil being torn. But according to the law, there's exclusion. And that's what it's going to lay out here. It says, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, one that cannot, or unable to produce children. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Actually, it's going to talk about the 10th generation in the next verse as well. And the idea of that, 10 is, the number 10 is an indefinite, indefiniteness would be the idea, or forever. It's kind of a complete number for forever, because I think I've mentioned it means completeness, but completeness only in the way that God is saying this is an indefinite period of time. And now he's going to talk about Lot's offspring. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you, and you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. So those that can't enter in, and Lot's incestuous offspring, you know the story. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. The daughters thought, hey, there's no one left on earth. They got their father drunk in a cave. They slept with him. One after another, they had the offspring. Incestuous relationship. Then you realize, oh, there are more on earth. This is why I say this is kind of an R-rated chapters that we go through here. And what he's saying is, it's not just that illegitimate, you know, in the verse before that, but here's what they did. They didn't help Israel when they're journeying through the wilderness on the way to the promise. They didn't help at all. In fact, they hired Balaam to curse Israel when they're on the plains of Moab. And so Balak came to try to curse, and every time he tried to curse them, it was turned into a blessing. He blessed them instead. And then he figured out a way where God can judge him by having him go and enter into relationship with the Moabite women and have sexual relationships and then worship their gods, and then God would, what Balaam thought, would wipe them out, but he didn't. God just chastised them. And so that's really what he's talking about. But to me, it's very interesting when you look at hiring Balaam to curse them, it doesn't happen. But God turns it into a blessing. How many times in our life has God turned the tide of cursing to blessing? Maybe we made a real bad error, or we did something that was just horrible. We thought, man, I'm never going to get out of this. And God just turns it around and brings a blessing out of it. Or maybe someone has come against you for maybe it's a good reason or no good reason. And time goes on and you see, wow, God turned that around for good. I look back on that and I thought, man, my ship was sunk. But then as time went on, I see that God turned that around and now I'm blessed. How he turns folly into favor. Remember Joseph? His brothers hated him. They sold him to, you know, some caravan travelers who were on their way to Egypt. And he was sold, and then he was sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Then he's in prison. Finally, he rises to second in power to Pharaoh. It was many years later, probably, 13 years later or so, his brothers come down to seek food there in Egypt. And eventually he reveals himself that he's the very one that they sold, and they probably thought he was dead by now, and now he's in second in charge. And they thought he was going to retaliate. He was going to seek vengeance on them and really make it hard on them. And Joseph said, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God superseded what you wanted to do. You wanted to bring a cursing, a folly upon me. But God brought it into a blessing. He brought favor. You see, the Bible says that no weapon shall be formed against you. No weapon shall prosper that is formed against you. All the curses of Balaam, they were turned into blessings. And why? Well, it says it right there. Because the Lord loves you. Verse 5. Because the Lord loves you. Man, if we could just grasp that, how much God loves us. In fact, the Bible tells us he loves us with a love that is incomprehensible. So in other words, you can't know the love that he has for you. So why do you think that you're out of favor with God? Why do you think that God doesn't love you? If his love is so vast that you can't even comprehend it. You say, well, I don't want to go swimming in the ocean because, you know, when I get out of the ocean, you know, my bathing suit is all wet and the sun evaporates the water. And if I go in too many times, I might evaporate the ocean. Going in swimming, coming out, the evaporation process. I might dry up the entire ocean. That's kind of, I don't know if that's a weird analogy or what, but just thought of it. But that's impossible. You see, it's impossible for you to be out of favor, out of love. God's love is like the ocean. You can swim in it, you can frolic in it, you can get out of it, and you're never going to dry it up. No matter if you swallow a big mouthful of the ocean, you know, you're never going to deplete the supply of the ocean, and you'll never deplete the supply of God's love for you. Remember the parable of the treasure in the field? That man found this treasure and he bought the entire field just to get the treasure in the field. And then Jesus said, you're the treasure. And who's the man that bought the entire field? It's God. God bought it with the blood of his own son to get you, because he loves you. Remember the pearl of great price? One particular pearl that was more precious than any of the others. And that pearl merchant sold everything he had to get that one pearl. And you see, the parable is God sold the most precious thing he had, his son, Jesus Christ, put him on the cross for you because he loves you that much. Boy, that's pretty great. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel. But how much more us, since Christ has come for us? He goes on, verse 7, and you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. God's saying, hey, don't give up on anybody. Hey, the Edomites, that was basically the brother of Jacob. Those were the offspring of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God said. And yet still, God has a plan. He's just saying that I love Jacob. He's in that primary position. I'm going to bless him and use him to fulfill my promises. And Esau, I'm not going to use him in that way. But I still love him. You know, don't cast him out. Don't, you know, hate him, detest him, because there's hope for them. And even the Egyptians, even though they're idolaters, even though they do evil, even though this is true about them, there's still hope for their future generations. So basically, God says, don't give up on anyone. And then verse 9, he says, and when you go out as an army against your enemy, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and if it shall be when you sit down and outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemy before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. So basically, he's just laying out laws of sanitation, uncleanness. In the uncleanness, there's the washing. And go outside the camp to relieve yourself. You know, the outhouse, you might say. Outside, take a spade, dig, and then when you go, you cover it back up, because God is walking in your midst. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 15, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in the midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. So have mercy. Have mercy on the runaway slave. You see, the Romans and those at that time, if a slave escaped, if they caught that slave would be put to death. Or if it was such a wonderful slave, maybe one that just worked really hard, they would brand that slave on the forehead with an F. And in the Greek, it would be fugitive. And so they would treat him very harshly, and the Lord is saying, have mercy on them. It says in verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog, that's a male prostitute, into the house of, actually a homosexual prostitute is what he's talking about, into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, in the Hebrew language, there is no swear words. They don't have any swear words. I mean, in English, you got a lot of swear words. But the worst thing that you could call a person is a dog in the Hebrew language. And that was reserved for a male homosexual prostitute. That's what he's talking about. And you see, the pagan religions, they did this. This was what they did. The reproduction capacity of an individual, a male and a female, it was godlike to them. And so they worship sex. And so that's why God is saying, hey, don't you even go there. Don't do what these pagan nations are doing. That's why I want you to utterly obliterate them. He says in verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Now, this is just good business within their community. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord, your vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So, he lays out here vows. God's not asking for a vow, he says. I'm not telling you to vow, but if you do vow, then be good to that vow. When you come into the New Testament, it says, make no vows, either by heaven or earth, by the altar, by the temple. But he says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything beyond that is evil. And in other words, let a person be good to their word. Be good to your word. You don't have to swear on something that almost deflects your responsibility to fulfill whatever you're telling that person. You're giving your word. The Bible says a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. I think it's important for a person to keep their word. And especially in business, when he talks about that, And he's going to deal with business matters in just a bit. But if you do vow, then keep your vows. And sometimes, at least back in these days, and I think sometimes now, contracts are so long so that people can't weasel out of the contract. Shouldn't be that way. It should just be the honesty of the individual. But usually when somebody would want to swear by God, you know, I swear to God I'm going to do this, you know, swear on the Bible, you know. I understand the administration, they swore somebody in. I'm not sure if they were a judge or what. They didn't have a Bible. They couldn't find a Bible. That figures. So they got an iPad, you know, and they located a Bible and they put it on the iPad. It's, you know, so I thought that's interesting. But you see, whenever somebody does that, you're trying to get from God something. Or you're you know, it's not right, you know, because you don't have to swear, oh God, if you do this, I swear I give you a vow, I will do this. You don't have to do that because God gives liberally by grace. You see, God's not like Santa Claus, checking his list to see who's been naughty and nice. Oh, if you're naughty, you're not going to get the good presents. Oh, if you're nice, you're going to get the good presents. That's not God. But sometimes we interpret God like that. We need to put that to death. That's not a right concept of God. You see, God gives even when we don't deserve it. Because God is a loving God. He's a benevolent God. And he gives just because he loves us. That's why he gives, and we don't even deserve it. And then when he pours it upon us, we just give him praise and thanksgiving for that. But if we're trying to live our life to be so good and so wonderful that God blesses, let me say this. God's going to teach you a lesson by withholding. And when you start shaking your fist at God because you didn't get it, you'll know that you're trying to operate out of legalism. Out of the law and not out of grace. How do I know? because I've done it before. God, you didn't do this, and I did all this. But, you know, we learn our lessons. Well, he goes on and ends off on this whole benevolent note. Notice this. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put them into your basket. In other words, don't go into your neighbor's field and have a big basket and start picking his grapes and putting it in for later, you know, throughout the week. But just eat your fill, you know, when you go into the vineyard. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. And so don't harvest, you know, don't have the sickle and take out a whole bunch. Remember when Jesus and the disciples went through the grain fields and they broke off the heads of grain and rubbed it in their hand, and then they would blow the chaff and they would chew on the grain? It wasn't roasted. It's kind of pasty, but it's very nourishing. And so he's saying, hey, look, we're a community. And he's really teaching them benevolent sharing in that community. When somebody is traveling, they're hungry, they can go through your vineyard and pick some grapes and eat. You know, they're famished, and that's okay. That's okay. They can't harvest it. But really, God wants to eliminate that attitude of hoarding. Hoarding, this is mine and no one else's, greed. He goes on in chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor, now he's going to deal with marriage again, no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency or uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes out, becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So here he lays out, a man gets married again. Maybe she's really a beautiful woman. He marries her and then he goes, I'm not as excited as I used to be. Indecency. I find indecency in her. Here's a certificate of divorce and be on your way. Well, again, women had very few rights in that time. A woman could not divorce a man except for a couple different reasons. One of them was blasphemy. If the man blasphemed the Lord, then she could divorce him. Or if he ravished a young woman, she could divorce him. But very few rights. So what happens is he could kick her out of the home. You're gone. You're on your way. And where would she go? Well, it says here, if she went and married another man, well, that's fine. But what if she didn't? Where would she go? Well, probably back to her father's house. You know, hopefully the parents would still be living. And that was the reason for a dowry. A dowry was basically alimony in advance. And the father would keep that dowry, whatever it was. Maybe it was flocks. You know, you go to Israel now and kind of a standing joke, you know, where they see our tour group and they might want to give, I will give 5 camels for this woman here, you know, in the tour group. I will give 10 sheep, you know, and it's kind of a standing joke, but that's what they would do back in those days. They would give a dowry and maybe it would be flocks and herds or whatever it was. And then the father would invest that and maybe get more flocks just in case. You know, that man sent his daughter on her way. And it was a protection for her, that dowry. Now, there were a couple schools of thought here, any indecency, and you find Jesus dealing with this issue in the New Testament in Matthew 19. But you had two schools of thought. One was very liberal, and the other was very strict. Hillel said that any indecency or any uncleanness would be whatever displeased the husband. If he found that she wasn't a good housekeeper, if she wasn't a good cook, even if he found a woman that pleased him more, a younger woman, he could give her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. It was super liberal. It was kind of a travesty. But then you had Shema. He was another rabbi. And he was very strict. The indecency he interpreted from the law was some sexual impurity, like adultery, something like that, or found that she wasn't, you know, she wasn't a virgin. So that was the very strict kind of code. Now, remember when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and they came to him and they were testing him, and this is in Matthew 19, verse 3. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Oh, that's Hillel, any cause at all. And Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them, created them in the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Ah, they thought they had him. Because Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis, God's ideal for marriage. And they come back and they say, why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Aha, we got you. Oh, you're never going to catch Jesus. And he said, because of your hardness of heart. It wasn't a commandment. He permitted them. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So in other words, Jesus goes the Shema, you know, rabbi. You know, he goes back to adultery. It breaks the trust, breaks a relationship. And basically what he's saying here when he's talking about these things is God, with the nation of Israel, and even with us in the church, I am saddened by the number of divorces in the church. It shouldn't be so. Me and my wife have gone through everything you can go through. We've weathered the storm and we've seen God's grace. And that's what I always focus on with couples. You know, you go through it and watch what God will do. But not every couple has faith like me and Danita have. So God will bring them to the level that they'll allow God. God's just done an incredible thing in me and Danita's marriage. But the point is, God didn't want, in that day and age, he doesn't want it today, for the people to play musical chairs in marriage. So he doesn't want you jumping around from one marriage to another. So, oh, wow, this wouldn't work out. Send her a certificate of divorce. She goes out. Oh, that husband died. You know, she wasn't as bad as I thought. Come on back. You know, I'll remarry you. He's saying, hey, don't even start it. You see, once you start it, I come from a line of, my mom was married 5 times. You see, once you start that process, you don't know what you're looking for. My mom said to me one time, you know, I should have stayed with your dad. I should have stayed with your real dad. The problem was my dad didn't want to stay with us. You know, he was an alcoholic and out, you know, doing his thing. But that's the whole point of this whole marriage emphasis here. He goes on, we'll probably only get through this chapter, leave the next one and one after for Cliff. And goes on verse 5, and he says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So that's a great law, you know, just to really establish that home. Maybe to have kids in that first year, but just establish that home. No one shall take a handmill. Now he's just talking about really good laws to live by and live in a community that is in harmony and working with one another. It says, you shall not take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking the life in pledge. So you would grind the grain with that handmill. You know, they would do that. You couldn't just get a sack of flour, already made flour. You have to grind it yourself. And if you can't grind it, you can't make bread. So he said, don't take that. That's going to be a hardship for that family. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen, of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from among you. So kidnapping is like rape, is like murder. And you put them to death. Be careful against any infection of leprosy, and dealt with this in detail in Leviticus, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priest shall teach you, as I have commanded you, so you shall be careful to do. Remember when Jesus healed the leper? We just taught that Sunday morning. He said, do that which Moses commanded you. Show yourself to the priest and give the offering. And so now he's taking off here and pretty much saying the same thing, and really didn't want the spread of that disease. And so you take precautions. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt, where she complained against her brother Moses, and God put leprosy upon her. And when you make your neighbor alone of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge when the sun goes down, and you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteous for you before the Lord your God. So he still owes you the money. You've taken the pledge, which generally would be the outer garment. But that would be kind of like a serape, you know, or like a heavy outer garment. When it's cold, you'd wear it. And at night, you'd cover yourself like a blanket. And he's saying, don't keep that for the night. That doesn't show mercy. That doesn't show kindness. But give that to them, that so that they could sleep with that, and that will be righteousness for you. You'll show mercy on their behalf. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. I will hear sometimes of Christians working for other Christians, and that Christian that they're working for withholds their wage. They don't pay them timely. And it goes on week after week, month after month. And that person has bills to pay. That person has families to feed. And yet that so-called Christian who's got a company, and they hired this other Christian for a wage, and now they won't pay him. To me, that's an abomination. I can't stand that. If anybody's going to hurt, then that one that hired that person should be hurting. Then that one that hired that person, they should be going without food. They should be going without rent. But definitely pay that person they hired that they gave their word to. Because if they don't, don't call yourself a Christian. Don't call yourself a Christian. That's not Christ-like. That's evil. And repentance needs to take place. But unfortunately, that seems to happen. Goes on, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, in the pagan societies, if one part of the family did something evil against the king or against the rulers, they would put the entire family to death so that that family or another brother or a family member or a father or a son could not retaliate against that prince or that leader. So this is a merciful thing. This is, you know, you're not responsible for your family member's sins. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien, he says, or an orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So basically, if you go through a trial and you go through oppression, that should have the effect on you because you know what it's like to be oppressed and be in that hurting position. So if somebody now is under you or somebody is in your charge or around you, you don't want to do that thing to them that you had done to you. It should bring empathy to you. There are things that I don't want my kids to go through that I had to go through. Or my grandkids. You know, I am not a good disciplinarian in that sense. I don't want to withhold from them. I'm just a softy when it comes to that. Because growing up, you know, it wasn't, you know, growing up was kind of tough and a lot of insecurity. Just a lot of things that were really hard. I don't want others to feel that way, especially my kids and stuff. And so he's saying, you know, Egypt should have had a good effect on you. You were slaves, so you know how it feels. So you have compassion on others. When you reap your harvest in your field, now he's going to, again, talk about the welfare system and benevolence. When you reap a harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over it, over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. So in other words, after you're done, they may be going a week later, they shake the tree and then the olives fall. Those are all theirs. And when you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the aliens, for the orphan, and for the widow. So the ones that you didn't get the first time, you can't go back. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So here's the welfare system of Israel. The gleaning. Those that were on welfare, they would have to work. They'd have to go into the fields and glean for them. They didn't get a check in the mail. They didn't just have to sit in their house with their channel changer, you know, and their bowl of chips and eat and wait for the check from the government to come in the mail. I understand they're now going to extend the unemployment benefits to the tune of about $63 billion a year. Why? For political purposes, to stay in office. They're not going to cut back anywhere else. We don't have the money, but it's all politics. See, it's all politics. Now, if they had those on welfare, maybe go sweep the streets. Maybe go into the park and rake leaves. Let them work a little bit for what they're getting free. You see, that's the welfare system here. They had to go in and pick it up for themselves and then carry it back home. Nobody came around and collected it for them and knocked on their door. Here are your grapes. Here are your olives. Here's your grain. You see, they had to do it themselves. But unfortunately, we're in a spoiled day and age. But that was the benevolent system that they were using back in those days. So we'll end on that on that note. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your blessings and for your word. Lord, we thank you. We've talked about Jesus Christ who came, Lord, and died on the cross for our sins, Lord, and rose again the third day. Lord, and he could save us right where we're sitting right now. Come and fill our lives and give us the hope of heaven. Lord, when we look at these Old Testament laws and the consequences, and we realize that Jesus Christ took every one of the consequences for us, and now we can be forgiven, we can be free. Lord, we can start afresh in our new walk with you. We know that we have a home in heaven, that our sins are forgiven. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe there's just one of you or two of you that have not trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're not quite sure if you're a Christian. You're not sure if you're going to heaven or your sins are forgiven. But you can be sure tonight. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If you open the door, I will come in. Fellowship with you and you with me. And if you would say this simple prayer with me, you can say it quietly, you can say it to yourself and just mean it. Christ will come in. He can save you tonight. He can give you the hope of heaven. Simply say, Jesus, I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for loving me. Now, Lord, help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.